Good morning, Sanctuary Columbus Church. My name is Micah Morgan, and as always, it is such a pleasure to be with you today. Now, if you haven't grabbed your Bibles in your Bible apps already, go ahead, grab those, and let's go ahead and dig into God's Word together. Now, I would like to begin today by telling you about a time in my marriage when my husband stopped hoping I would do the laundry. Now, this was toward the beginning of our marriage, around a time that a lot of people call the honeymoon phase, where members of a couple are still trying to impress one another with these big acts of affection. Now, my husband's lack of hope that I would do the laundry wasn't an attempt to impress me by sparing the job of sorting, loading, and folding the laundry. And it wasn't because he happened to be super passionate about doing the laundry by himself. No. The reason my husband stopped hoping that I would do the laundry was because I was terrible at getting the laundry done. Now, in the beginning, it was funny, right? I would huff and I would puff and I would go on these long monologues about why robots should actually be doing our laundry. But pretty soon, that huffing and that puffing turned into sheer avoidance, days worth of avoidance. And my husband, as quietly frustrated as he was that he didn't have a partner to help him sort his workout socks, eventually just started doing the laundry all by himself, over and over and over again. Now, my history of being terrible at getting the laundry done eventually started to determine what my husband expected of me. My husband no longer confidently expected that I would help him start and finish the laundry within the same day, let alone without protest. My husband's hope that I would help with the laundry had gone missing, and rightfully so. As we continue the second week of our series, The Missing Ingredient, I want to use Psalm 42 to explore what it often takes for hope to go missing. Now, in my husband's relationship with me, hope had gone missing because of past events in our marriage. Past events that involved me habitually avoiding getting the laundry done. And I think we'll find in our text today that there are also moments in our relationship with God when hope goes missing. I want to explore what can make this happen and what it can take to find that hope again. And I want to explore that with the following main idea in mind. Christian hope is peculiar and practicable. I've called today's sermon, What to Do When Hope Goes Missing. Let's go ahead and pray and jump in. Lord, here we are, getting ready to explore such a lofty topic, hope. And Lord, I know that we can't explore that topic without you, without us shedding away, shaking off all of the distractions and focusing on you. So Lord, I pray that you would help us do that today. Would you help us to lean in toward you, to forget the things that we still need to plan, the things we forgot for just a moment, and open ourselves to what you would have us to hear today. I pray this in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. So as I mentioned, we'll be reading from Psalm 42 today, just the first five verses. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Let's read together. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while all day long people say to me, where is your God? I remember this as I pour out my heart, how I walked with many, leading the festive procession to the house of God with joyful and thankful shouts. Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I think our psalm begins in a very appropriate place today for our topic, because when we really think about it, we rarely discuss hope without needing to first discuss our pain. Now, our psalmist begins today's psalm with a snapshot from a very painful time in Jewish history. Sometime around 597 BC, an enemy nation with weapons and hatred that were more powerful than the Jewish people could ever imagine came into their land, abducted them from their homes, and forced them to go live in a foreign land. Now, while they were being abducted, exiled, led away to a foreign land, the Jewish people looked back and they saw this enemy nation destroying what was most precious to them. There in the center of the city, the Jewish temple was being burned to the ground. Now, I want to be clear here. The kind of pain that the psalmist captures in the beginning of the psalm is much deeper than the pain a husband feels because his wife doesn't help with the laundry. No, this is the pain you feel when God seems far away. This is the pain you feel when you're just trying to get through the school year, through the summer, when suddenly you find that your parents are getting divorced. This is the pain you feel when you were certain that you were going to get into one of the schools that you applied for, but you don't have any acceptance letters to show for that just yet. This is the kind of pain you feel when COVID-19 leaves you jobless and you're scrambling to figure out how to stop from losing your home. This is the kind of pain you feel when your black son, Jacob Blake, is shot 7 times at point blank range in the back, rendering him paralyzed by police officers. This is the pain you feel when your daughter, Breonna Taylor, is shot dead in her home. It's the kind of pain that you feel when you have to wake up every day after that knowing that the police officers responsible for her death still haven't faced criminal charges. This is the pain you feel when what is deeply precious to you gets burned to the ground, unexpectedly, unjustly. The kind of pain that taunts you and asks, "Where is your God?" But here's what's beautiful about the God who gave us this psalm. The questions about our pain are not rhetorical. Imagine for a moment that this isn't the psalmist who asks you the questions at the beginning of verse 5, but it's God who asks. The God who's deeply cares about the pain that you feel. "Why, Tanya, are you so dejected? Why, Mark, Justin, Michelle, Cara, are you in such turmoil?" And instead of rushing on without giving you time to answer, God stops and he listens so that you can say, "Lord, I feel dejected because," or, "Father, I'm in such turmoil because." The first 4 verses of our text invite us into our first point for today. Christian hope acknowledges our pain. If you've heard me preach before, you've probably heard me say this, and it's not because I don't have anything else better to say, it's because I deeply believe in the power of doing this. Name your pain out loud. The hope of the world teaches us to spend so much time and energy stuffing and suppressing the pain that we feel as if it'll somehow just disappear. And I know that we don't do this on purpose. I know that we do this because sometimes our pain is overwhelming, or we do this because we feel pressured to lament quietly by the people who feel overwhelmed by our pain. That's the habit that secular hope has formed in us. Just so we can be efficient and likable and happy. But scripture demonstrates for us that there is room and permission to acknowledge your pain before you get to hope. Scripture pauses here for you for 4.5 verses. It grabs coffee or tea and your favorite sweatshirt, and it sits down next to you to listen to why you hurt. Christian hope willingly and lovingly acknowledges your pain. And so the psalmist continues with the second half of verse 5, and they pack a world of meaning into just a handful of words. Let's read it again, together again. "Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God." there's a movie that my husband finally got me to watch called Marriage Story. Now, I've been avoiding this movie since it was released because I just have an issue with romance in cinema. We can talk about it later. But after watching it, I regret nothing. It was really, really authentic, almost unscripted in the way that it presented love. So well done this movie was that by the end of it, I had to turn to my husband and I had to utter a phrase that so many people avoid in their marriage, including me. You were right. But anyway, the scene that I'm thinking of, this scene features the husband getting a phone call from someone about something his wife supposedly said about him. Now you'll notice I'm avoiding spoilers here. Now as he listens to this person spout off all the things that his wife supposedly said about him, you can see that his eyes start shifting from side to side after gut punch after gut punch, and you can see him shaking his head in disbelief. "No," he said. "She wouldn't say that. My wife, that's not what she wants." This man had been married to his wife for years. He had built a life with her, had a child with her, talked with her and listened to her for thousands of days. He'd invested so much time and attention into his wife that he knew what to expect of her. He knew this so well, in fact, that he could say of his wife when she wasn't even in the room, "No, that's not what she wants." And when you watch the movie until the end, even after the roller coaster of a plot in the middle, you find that he was right about his wife. Deep down, what was said of his wife on the phone wasn't even true. Reading verse 5 of this psalm alongside of this scene in Marriage Story illustrates our second point for today. Christian hope rests in a person, not in events. Put your hope in God, the psalmist says. Don't have confident expectation that a certain event will happen just for the sake of it happening. Have confident expectation of the person who created you, the person whose very essence is love and other-oriented sacrifice. This is what's so peculiar about Christian hope. Yes, there are various events in the future that we can look forward to. We Christians, we can look forward to our heart posture and behavior looking more and more like that of Jesus. We Christians can look forward to God making straight all of the crooked places in our systems and restoring the world back to perfection. But we Christians look forward to these things because the person who promised them cannot lie or fail to do what he promised. Numbers 23:19 reassures us of this as we fight the urge to hope in mere events. God is not a man that he might lie, or a son of man that he might change his mind. Does he speak and not act, or promise and not fulfill? But let's be honest for a moment. And I'll speak to myself if this applies to no one else. Sometimes I forget what the person of God is like, right? I mean, if I'm honest, I notice that the rhythm of life keeps me moving and moving and moving, and my short-term memory gets filled with all of the people I need to call back and all of the projects I need to finish. And I may sit down to read my devotional a few days here and there, or I might like a tweet every so often that has some scripture in it. But by the time I get to Sunday, the person of God, what he wants, who he is, how he behaves, it slipped into the back of my mind. Nonetheless, I can't ignore that when scripture tells me to put my hope in the person of God, it is inviting me to make a habit of intentionally observing and remembering how God behaves and what he wants. In the second chapter of his book, The Gift of Being Yourself, David Benner teaches his readers to regularly do something called the gospel meditation in order to get to know God through the person of Jesus. Now, Benner explains that spending time imagining what Jesus was like and what it was like to interact with him allows us to deepen our knowledge of God, because we end up wasting time with Jesus this way. Kind of like you do when a friend comes over just to sit on the couch and shoot the breeze with you. Gospel meditation doesn't even have to take a lot of energy. You can do it in about 5 steps. First, you quiet down. You take several deep breaths, grab a notebook. Then you choose a story from one of the 4 Gospels, a story that centers Jesus, something like when Jesus feeds the 5,000 in Matthew, or when he's talking with the woman at the well in John. Read the story slowly, 3 times through, and each time pay close attention to Jesus' behavior and his words. Don't try to analyze the meaning, just imagine his tone and his gestures, what it was like to be the person on the other side, receiving what he says and watching what he does. Write down what you want to remember about Jesus from this story. And finally, answer the following question in as many ways as you possibly can. What do Jesus's words and behavior in this story tell you about what or who is important to him? Now, an exercise like Benner's gospel meditation helps us to remember and get to know the person in whom we place our hope. Because Christian hope isn't just about knowing what we can look forward to. Christian hope is also about being able to say, no, that's not what God would want. Even when it feels like he's not in the room or when he's far away. But how do we manage all of this? We've talked about having permission to acknowledge our pain, and we've talked about getting to know God through gospel meditation, because our hope, of course, is about a person and not merely events. But how do we go about making this stick? I want to turn our attention to our last point for today. Christian hope can be practiced. Now, when I chew on the second part of verse 5, and I think about the history of the Psalms and how they function for the Jewish people living in exile thousands of years ago, I wonder if Scripture is inviting us to habitually and intentionally remind ourselves of what Christian hope is, to talk to ourselves, if you will. The psalmist begins with a command in verse 5, but it isn't one of those dismissive, figure it out by yourself kind of commands. The psalmist actually tells us how to do what they've commanded us to do. Put your hope in God by praising him. Or a translation, confidently expect what's true about God by habitually declaring what's true about God. The Jewish people practiced this during their time of exile. They sang the Psalms over and over again, Psalms about their own grief and lamenting, about their confessions of impatience for God's justice, their petitions for God to change their circumstances, their declarations of who God is. And this habitual, intentional practice of saying what's true to themselves and to each other, it sustained them. It pulled them back from the edge of despair and back to the warm embrace of hope time and time again. We even have science to back up how effective this is. Study after study has been duplicated and repeated to show that when people repeat or read the instructions of a task out loud to themselves, they perform that task better than the people who just try to remember the instructions on their own. Saying things out loud to ourselves, habitually and intentionally, it changes the way that we think and behave. But please hear me for a moment. You may be like me, and hope doesn't come easy for you. I'm not the natural optimist. I'm not a person who easily looks on the bright side. And because of my trauma and my mental health history, it's always been difficult for me to confidently expect anything positive for nearly anyone, let alone the person who created the universe. But I thank God that Christian hope isn't like the hope of the world. I thank God that we can practice and cultivate Christian hope instead of Scripture labeling us as a failure, because hope doesn't come easy for us. You are not a failure because hope doesn't come easy for you. The pain and uncertainty of life can make it difficult to confidently expect anything of any event or any person. That's normal. That's human. But Psalm 42, and I'm willing to say all of Scripture, invites us to practice the art of confidently expecting what's true of God. When we forget, when life gets hard, Scripture invites us to habitually and intentionally say to ourselves what is true about God. Worship music helps us do this. The gospel meditation we talked about earlier helps us do this. But I want to end with something today that also helps us do this: praying and reciting the promises of God. Now, I know that this can be difficult just because it's kind of hard to even know where to look in Scripture for the promises of God. But I found a book that made this pretty easy, and I highly recommend it. It's called Praying the Promises by Max Lucado. Now, you can literally open the table of contents, and try to find a promise that resonates with a place of concern in your life, and then flip to that part of the book. And Max Lucado will guide you through the process of praying through the Scripture and thinking deeply about the Scripture where God references and speaks to us that promise. It's easy to follow, and if you make it a practice, reading it aloud to yourself, going back to it, I really do believe that it will soften some of those painful, hopeless seasons in your life. I would like to end with an excerpt from Lucado's book that addresses the incredible injustice that we're surrounded by during this COVID-19 season. Whether it's the injustice of jobs being dissolved or parents having to do what's far more than reasonable as they work and teach their children at the same time, of white supremacy deeply harming and taking Black and brown lives, we all need to be reminded of Revelation 21 and 5. Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." Will you pray this prayer with me? I want to pray what Lucado invites us to pray. God, you are the creator of this earth, as well as the one to come. You reign in the here and now, and you will reign for eternity. This kingdom is yours. It has always been yours, and it always will be. One day, the pains of this world will be long gone, and I will get to see you face to face. Until then, continue making me new. Refine me. Help me to keep eternity in mind, making the most of my days and showing others your renewing love. Thank you for making all things new. Because I am part of your family, I will always belong, and I am so grateful to be covered by your grace and mercy. Amen. Bless you.